Surely we would say that one of the most, if not the most, insidious and pervasive lies that the devil has perpetrated upon the human race through these millennia is the idea that man can do something to save himself, or at least contribute to his own salvation, as I've come to use the language in recent years, a co-pay situation. You know, Jesus pays some and we pay the rest. Isn't this perhaps what Solomon has in view when he says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of that way is the way of death. What way is that? It is the way of self-salvation, of self-righteousness. It is our default theology because of the pride in our hearts that we believe that if we're going to get to God and to heaven, it will be at least in part by our own self-effort. Well, we who are biblical Christians utterly repudiate that. And we believe the cry of the Bible, revived in the Reformation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And by the way, I just read a book on the Reformation, and at the close of that book, the author asks, is the Reformation still going on? And he answers decidedly, yes, it is. Because the Roman Catholic Church, despite its changes, if you go to a mass, you'll have more of an evangelical feel, you know, guitars, folksy, their tracks are almost evangelical. They're moving in the direction of looking a little bit more evangelical, but make no mistake about it, Rome has not changed. They have not repudiated their doctrine from the Council of Trent in the 1500s, which pronounces an anathema on anyone who says you're saved, you're justified by faith alone. If they were to let that go, the whole system would unravel. The whole system of indulgences, the whole system of sacramental grace would unravel, and the Catholic Church would not be the Catholic Church. And so attempts to bring evangelicals and Catholics together on a theological basis are not going to happen until they would change, which would change the whole Roman Church. Because it is at bottom a works-based form of salvation. So we are not saved by good deeds in any way, shape, or form. Are we justified by good deeds? But if you say that to someone, sometimes people will come back and say, well, wait a minute, aren't Christians concerned about good deeds? And how would you answer that? Well, you'd answer that and with an affirmative and say yes. And here I have on your outline the importance of good deeds in the Christian life. Let's just quickly review some of these. Ephesians 2:10, after saying we're saved by grace through faith, what does it say? We are created in Him for good works, which God preordained that we should walk in them. In Titus 2:14, it says that Jesus redeemed us that we might be a people zealous for good deeds, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are zealous for good works. James chapter 2, you know that passage. James tells us faith without works is dead. You know, show me your faith without works, and I by my works will show you my faith. If you claim to have faith in Christ, but you don't have works, your faith is dead. So works are important in the Christian life. But what makes the difference is how we view those works, whether they are the root of our salvation and acceptance with God or whether they are the fruit. So what you have in front of you is a little theology, biblical theology of good deeds. And what I want to do is contrast deeds done pre-conversion, pre-justification, versus deeds done after justification. So if we can make the pulpit here the dividing point, this is BC, this is AC, okay, after Christ. And we're going to contrast deeds done prior to being regenerated and justified to deeds done after we are saved. And we're going to contrast them on 8 levels. First of all, deeds done before justification in regard to the nature of those deeds. First of all, the deeds that we did prior to conversion were not good. And here we have a lot of texts, and so let me farm them out, okay? So let's have a lot of volunteers, men and women. Romans 3:12. Thanks, Jordan. And then Nathan, if you could take Matthew 12, 31 to 35. We'll be selective. Romans 3:12 and Matthew 12. Okay, there's Paul's closing arguments in the book of Romans, establishing the universality of human sin. And in staccato fashion, he's coming on with these grand statements drawn from the Psalms. None righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. There's a profound statement. In our natural state, nobody does anything good in the sight of God. And then Matthew 12, 31 to 35. And here, before Nathan reads it, ask the question, why are pre-conversion deeds done, why are they not good? Okay, why are deeds done before conversion not good? Did you hear the key words there? They flow out of a bad heart. Rob, what were you going to say? Similar? Yeah. Make the tree good and its fruit will be good. Bad tree, bad fruit. Good tree, good fruit. Our deeds are not good. Our fruit is not good because our tree is not good, because we're sinful at the heart level. We have a sinful nature, and a sinful nature cannot produce good deeds. And so those deeds that are done pre-conversion are not good. Now, in our understanding, before we were converted, and in the understanding of unconverted people, they're thinking of their deeds as being good, aren't they? Many of us would say that prior to the gospel coming to us, we were hoping that our good deeds would outweigh our bad deeds, right? Some of us had a scale system, hoping that I would do enough good to set off the bad. In reality, nothing we did pre-conversion was good. It didn't weigh anything on the scale. There was nothing to weigh because it is not good. Though we thought it was good, it was not good. We might use this illustration. Imagine men in an ISIS terrorist cell, and of which there are many in the Middle East and probably in the United States, groups of terrorists that are gathered together in their little cells. And amongst themselves, they're doing some good things for each other. They're caring for each other. They're showing the milk of human kindness to one another in this terrorist cell camp. But why would we not be impressed by that and impressed by their good deeds and their kindnesses done to one another? David?
Because your ultimate purpose is not.
Right, right. Yeah, they may be doing little incidental good things within their little cell, but what they are about is wicked and evil. You know, I want to nurse my friend back to health here. He's not feeling well, so he can go on his suicidal terrorist mission, you know. No, what they're doing, what they're about is not good, and so the little things they do that are incidentally good are not really good because of what they are about overall. And overall, we are in rebellion against God. We are not living for the glory of God, for the reason we have been made. Our tree is bad, and so our fruit is bad. However, post-conversion, once we come to Christ, our deeds can be labeled genuinely good. Nathan, are you still in Matthew 12? Well, you know, let's just recall those words. Make the tree good, and its fruit will be good. Once the tree is made good, then the fruit can be made good. And in conversion, in regeneration, we are given a new heart. We are given a new nature. We are given the Holy Spirit. We are, as it were, we become a good tree. Now we are able to bear good fruit. So Ephesians 2:10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, gift of God, not as a result of works, as any man should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The works we do as Christians can be called good because the tree has become good and now the fruit is good. And again, Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The deeds we do as Christians are called good because God has made us good by His grace, by His declaration in Christ, and so our fruit is good. So, as to the nature of deeds done before conversion, not good. After conversion, we have the capacity to do good. Now, further, as to the purpose of the deeds that are done prior to conversion, viewed as meritorious versus viewed as non-meritorious. Someone read Philippians 3:3-7, and then Sandy, thank you. And then somebody else, Colossians 2:20-23. Andy, thanks. Yep.
Philippians 3:3-7. For we are the circumcision and worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted all as loss for the sake of Christ.
Okay. How did Paul... Well, John Benton in his modern classic, Right with God, says there were four R's that Paul boasted in before he was converted. Anybody know what they are? And can you find them in the text? Four R's. Race. Who said that? Race. Yeah. Race, religion, righteousness, and ritual. And find them in the text. Where did he boast in his race? A Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king, Saul, was of Benjamin, so it was special to be from the Benjamite tribe. I'm of the right race. I come from the right stock. Race, religion. Somebody said it, Pharisee, right? I'm of the strictest sect of the Jews. I've got the right religion. Ritual. Circumcised on the eighth day. I submitted to the right ritual to make put me into the covenant community, and then righteousness. As to righteousness in the law, found blameless. He looked at the law of God and checked every box. Did that, obeyed, followed here. I'm good here, blameless. So those four things he boasted in. So he saw his good works as meritorious. He was hoping this is what is earning acceptance with God. Colossians 2:20-23. Andy.
If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the teaching and commandments of men? These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
We don't know, scholars don't know what the error was in Colossae. It seems to have been a combination of Jewish legalism and pagan asceticism. But why were the people there following those rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Yeah, it was a form of self-salvation. I stay away from this, I stay away from that, I do not taste, touch, handle these things, and so I'm right before God. And it has the appearance of wisdom in self-abasement. I was at the Amish Bible study yesterday morning, and a 61-year-old Amish Christian called attention to that. And it's a wonderful study. Here's a man in his 60s, big white beard, and he's always talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. What a joy to see him understand that. And we were saying that is Amish religion in a nutshell. There's no text of Scripture that better describes Amish religion than that. All the rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And it has the appearance of wisdom and self-abasement, humility. But as I pointed out, it's the height of arrogance when you say, I don't need your salvation by grace through faith. Lord, thank you. I'll invent my own. That is not humility. That is the height of pride. And so they do these things. They follow these rules thinking this will earn acceptance with God. So prior to conversion, the purpose of our good deeds, at least in the minds of many, is this is meritorious. This is earning me points with God. But post-conversion, somebody read Titus 3:1 and well, you know what? Let's just do this. Let's just read Philippians 3:8-9. Sandy, you read 1-7, right? Follow that with 8-9. Oh, Mark, you got it. Go ahead.
8:9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, which depends on faith.
Mm. So what does that tell us? What was Paul's change from how he viewed his works before to after?
Sam.
Yes, the great exchange. And what was he exchanging? Yes. His filthy rags, no righteousness, which he thought was righteousness, for Christ's righteousness. And he utterly disowns any. What a tremendous shift. But that's what conversion does, right? It causes us to see. He thought his good works and his heritage put him in the plus column, right? But how did he come to see it? It's not in the plus column. It's really in the minus column. It's dung. And he trades it all in to have the righteousness of Christ. All that he counts, all the race, religion, righteousness, and ritual on one side, and Christ on the other, he says, that weighs nothing, and Christ's righteousness is everything. And so the Christian who does good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Jesus purchased us that we might be zealous for good works, but as far as the purpose of those works, do we see them as meritorious? Do we see them as earning anything? Not one iota, right? And anybody know the parable of, we haven't gotten to it yet, in Luke 17, the parable of the unworthy servant. Somebody want to relate that? Luke 17, I'll turn your attention to it. Luke 17:7. A parable which tells the story well. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. What does that parable teach us? And if you get the answer now, then I don't have to preach on it. Because consider it covered. What is that parable teaching?
The best righteousness we can get is only holding up to the standard of what we ought to have done.
Yeah. You know, the Catholic Church has this horrific doctrine called donum superaditum, gift, super gifts. In other words, they have this idea that some of the saints have been so righteous that they earned more than they need. I compare it to like a missionary fund. If one missionary has more support than he needs, it goes into a general fund to help other missionaries who don't have enough support. And they have this donum superaditum. You know, I've been so righteous, I've got righteousness to give away. Oh, you don't have enough? Here, borrow some of mine. It's a horrific doctrine, isn't it? And this parable just slays that doctrine. Never do we do anything. Whatever we have done, it's not even as much as we ought to have done, right? And so in no way are our good deeds done post-conversion in any way meritorious. They earn nothing of the favor of God. Jesus paid it all. Jesus had all the righteousness we need. And we add no merit of our own to it. So, as to nature, deeds not good, good. As to purpose, pre-conversion, meritorious. I'm hoping they're earning some favor. Post-conversion, not meritorious. And thirdly, as to the motive of our good works prior to conversion. Pre-conversion, born of self-righteous pride. Someone read Romans 10:3, just one verse, please. David, Matthew 7:23, Ron, and then Luke 18. I'll just summarize that well-known parable, the publican and the Pharisee. As to the motive, why did we do the deeds that we did prior to conversion? Romans 10:3.
For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness.
David, appropriate one to read that, of Jewish heritage, right? What did your forebears, what does it say about your Jewish forebears?
Still to this day, trying to earn God's favor through their works.
Yeah. And on the negative side, what does it say?
Well, because they want to seek their own, they don't submit to God's righteousness.
Yeah.
Which is, you know.
Yeah. Not submitting to God's way of righteousness. That's why I like to point out to my Amish friends, you know, the system just boasts in humility. I mean, people drive through the community and they say, what humble people. You know, they wear black, you know, 95 degree heat, and they're so humble. They don't use mechanized equipment, and aren't they humble? No, they are arrogant because they will not submit to God's righteousness, which is in Christ, and say, no, we'll establish our own through our adnim, through our ordinum. And like the Jews of old, and like all of us by nature, no, thank you, Lord, I can do it myself. Those works are not born of humility, they're born of self-righteous pride, aren't they? And then the next text, Matthew 7:23.
And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Now prior to that, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, have we not done what? In your name, cast out demons, done many wonderful works, prophesied, have we not, we've done all these things. And how does Jesus view them? As what? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness. But they were boasting of what they had done, born of pride. And then, of course, how does the parable of the Pharisee and the publican illustrate this? How would you describe the Pharisee? What are his words and what is behind his words? Murray?
Self-righteous pride, which is what the point we're on. He's saying, thank you, God, that I'm not like this one because I'm much better. He's thinking that he has righteousness of his own.
Yeah.
Offered God, but should please God.
Yeah. looking down his nose with contempt. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax gatherer. I. And so the deeds that we do pre-conversion as to motive are done from prideful self-righteousness or self-righteous pride. However, what about the deeds we do post-conversion as to motivation? Someone read Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Andy.
Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased.
Okay, what is the motivation then?
Sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to God.
Yeah. So the motivation for good deeds is what? Gratitude, right? Gratitude to God, humble gratitude to God. We do those good deeds, first of all, because we have to, in a sense. They're the product of the new nature, and it flows out of the Christian unselfconsciously. It's what God has done in us, right? And we do these things reflexively because of the new nature. But if we ask, well, what is our motive? It's not to earn, it's not out of pride or I've done this, but it's out of gratitude. Lord, you have purchased me. I belong to you, body and soul, and now I want to give back to you all that I am. And so the motivation changes from self-righteous pride in good works to humble gratitude for the great work done on our behalf. And then, fourthly, as to the source of the good works. And let me farm out these texts first. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Let's have some others who haven't read. Alex, thank you. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 10. Rob. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Thank you, ma'am. Philippians 4, 13. Somebody could quote that probably. Lindsay, thanks. Okay. So we've seen the nature of the good works. We've seen the purpose. We've seen the motive. What about the source? From whence do they come? Well, first of all, pre-conversion, they must be done in one's own strength. Philippians 2, 12 and 13.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure.
Okay. Now that fits more with the other half, but the good deeds you did prior to conversion, from whence did they come? What was the wellspring from which they came? And if you're not a Christian here this morning and you're trying to do good things to earn acceptance with God, what is the power source from which you're working? Jordan. Your own heart. Your own willpower, right? Isn't that all we had to work with, really? Just our own raw willpower? And some people have a lot of it, and they're really good at religion. They're really disciplined. They really do. They put on a good show. And if you just look at the outward appearance, they may show up some Christians. Mormons are very disciplined people, right? I think people living out there in Utah could often be made to feel guilty. Well, these people are so pure, they don't even drink coffee, you know. Some of you be put on a guilt trip for the coffee you drink. You're caffeinating yourself and poisoning your body. Look at these pure Mormons. You know, they don't drink. And there's a lot of willpower, a lot of self-discipline that people have natively by which they operate. But that's all they have, isn't it? That's all we had. Our own willpower, our own strength. David.
We skipped over Romans 10, 2, but this verse has always stuck out to me. Talk about Mormons.
Yeah. Go ahead, read it.
Religious Jews, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being sad to see all the people who have such a zeal for God, even ISIS. I mean, these people think they're serving God, but they're ignorant. So it seems like it's a combination of pride and just darkness, spiritual darkness, that veil that's over their eyes.
Yeah.
They're only left with their own will to do things.
Right.
It's also born out of just darkness and ignorance.
Yeah, yeah. And Saul himself was a zealot, wasn't he, against the church prior to his conversion. So yeah, you have the motivation there, and you have the power out of which they're working. It's their own religious consciousness, their own spiritual darkness. There's the devil. I guess there's empowerment there, if we can call it that. There's wicked empowerment that comes from the devil. So there's power from the devil, there's power from our own raw willpower, but that's all. So as far as the source, it comes from ourselves. But post-conversion, the good works we do, from whence do they come? What's the power source? Some of these wonderful texts. Well, there, Alex read Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I had a professor in Bible college who said the essence of paganism is man trying to work out his salvation without the knowledge that God is at work in him. But for us, the good works proceed from God working in us. He both provides the willpower and He provides the motivation and the power to do. And oftentimes, this might be helpful for you if you're helping some fellow Christian or counseling them. The prayer I make, Lord, be at work in such and such to both give them the motivation to do the right thing and then to do the right thing, because we need both, right? We need the right motivation and the will to do, and then we need the power to do. And God supplies that. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 10.
But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me.
Wow, do you hear that? It could almost sound boastful. I labored more than all of them. But he's being frank. But then both before and after, owning the fact, but it's not me, it's the grace of God in me. And we know with the Apostle Paul, that was just not a pious platitude. Sometimes we can be capable of pious platitudes. I've read missionary letters that boast about all the people we're winning to Christ. And then at the end, you know, give glory to God. And you got to wonder, wait a minute, are you really giving glory to God, or do you think that you did it by the power of your persuasion? You know, so we could use that as platitudes, but with the Apostle Paul, it was not a platitude. He knew it was only the grace of God enabling him to do what he did. And then the next text is Colossians 1. Wow. See, he mightily works within me. What I'm doing as an apostle to present everyone mature in Christ is by his power working in me. And then many of us can quote Philippians 4:13. Let's say it together. I can do all things through Christ or him who strengthens me. And so there it is. So pre-conversion, the works we did, we thought were good but weren't good. We did in our own strength. Post-conversion, it is by the grace and strength that God supplies. Now, as to what I'm calling the context in which we do these works, pre-conversion, those works are performed in the uncertain fear of a slave. Post-conversion, those works are performed in the confident security of a beloved son or daughter. And let's look together at Romans 8. Romans 8. And I'll read 15 to 17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The context in which we do these deeds. Pre-conversion, it is the context of the uncertain fear of a slave. How so? how did we pre-converted, or how does the unconverted person do works in the context of fearful slavery? Ron. Yes. Did you hear that? And a good question to ask people who are trying to earn their salvation. How do you know what's good enough? How do you know that you won't fall just a little bit short? How can you know if it's based on your performance? That is a fearful existence. That is a slavish existence. I'm trying, I'm hoping, but I don't know if I'm going to make it. Sandy, were you going to say the same, or did you have something else? Oh, okay. I thought you were raising your hand. That's okay. Okay. We understand that. Some of us understand that. Happens often. Anything else regarding the enslavement of that? I'm doing good works, hoping that they're going to pass muster. That's slavery, isn't it? Versus, yeah, Andy.
They deny that we could possibly know if we're saved.
Yeah.
Which must be terrifyingly horrendous existence for those in the church who are constantly fighting to make sure that they're.
Yeah.
And we have assurance based on our own works, based on the finished work, right?
And that's the key to the whole system. Because if people had assurance justified once for all, they wouldn't need the whole sacramental system. They wouldn't need the grace imparted from infant baptism to extreme unction, and the whole system collapses. Same thing with the Amish church. If they could grant that you can know you're saved, then the power and control they have over them through the oddening, you've got to be in the oddening, would crumble, and the system would be no longer. They would be set free. In contrast to the believer, in what context do we do our good deeds? Mark? A relationship with the Father that is sure and certain, right? We have an inheritance. We are beloved sons. And as I've come to like to say, God loves you as the same on your worst day as He does on your best day. Because His acceptance of you and His smile upon you has nothing to do with your performance in any given moment on any given day. Right? We're justified. We're flatlined in terms of our justification in Christ. We are beloved every moment of our lives, no matter how we're doing. Now, it's hard to internalize that and to feel loved at times when we're messing up. But that's the reality. That's the objective truth that needs to speak to our emotions when we feel like we've blown it and we've messed up. And how can God love me, right? That's the theological truth that needs to speak to our emotions and bring them into line. Now, we repent, but we never doubt for a moment that we are beloved sons and daughters.
And also, Romans 8 has so many other ways of saying that. Like, where it says, who can bring a charge against God in the elect? It's God who justifies us.
Yeah.
And it says, if God's for us, who can be against us? You know, if we believe that fact, and if we know Him, that is freedom from fear.
Yeah, what a tremendous arsenal is Romans 8 on assurance, right? Murray?
And that goes back to speak to motivation, because you were being motivated by love for the Father. A healthy relationship desires to please and to do good.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, then the next is as far as the reward. Here are some of the saddest words in the scriptures, Matthew 6, before we're converted. And Jesus is speaking here with Pharisaic legalism as his backdrop. And he says in Matthew 6, 1 and 2, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Some of the saddest words in the whole Bible, they have their reward in full. People who do their good deeds outside of Christ and the right motivation and the right power are largely doing them, and religion is largely motivated by image, isn't it? And looking good and appearing good in the sight of men. That's what the Pharisees were all about, image. Looking good rather than being good. And Jesus says, when you give to be seen by men, when you pray or to be seen by men, when you fast to be seen by men, you want the praise of men? Here, you can have it. But they have their reward in full. Listen to the powerful words of the Puritan Richard Baxter. He says, "O miserable reward, the thought and breath of mortal men instead of God, instead of heaven. This is their reward. Their happiness will be to lie in hell and remember that they were well spoken of on earth, and that once they were accounted religious, learned, wise, or honorable, and to remember that they preferred this reward even before everlasting happiness with Christ." So the reward of self-righteous deeds is you may attain the praise of men. You may be thought of as wise and religious and smart or whatever, but that's all you get. No reward from God. In contrast, of course, we have the reward of 1 Corinthians 3 talks about gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. We have 2 Timothy 4:8. "I've fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness that awaits me." We have Jesus in Matthew 6 talking about the treasure that we lay up in heaven. And the Christian does his good works for heavenly treasure, right? Now, what is that treasure? The treasure is probably more delight in God himself. It's not temporal rewards. It's probably the more we come to know God and love him in this life, the more we may enjoy him in all eternity. Now, how is that possible? A musician, pastor friend years ago gave a good illustration. I can pull upon it from last week. Diana and I went to a concert at Carnegie Hall with Jeremy and Ginger. My wife is a musician. Ginger is something of a musician herself. I listened and I pleasantly enjoyed the concert, but I didn't have a clue as to all the nuances that were going on. The man next to me, he had the score to the music. He was a composer who had conducted this very thing in Budapest, Hungary, I learned. But he never clapped. And so I asked him after, so how was it? I was thinking, maybe he was thinking, oh, I could do better. He said, it was marvelous. And he, my wife, Ginger, enjoyed it far more than I did. And yet it was a very pleasant experience. And my friend was using this as an illustration for heaven. That heaven's going to be a wonderful place for all of us, but can it be more wonderful for some? Perhaps. Because there are gradations of reward in heaven, but our reward is with God in heaven, not the rewards of men. Paul said, if I was still seeking the approval of men, I would not be a servant of Christ. We have to be seeking God's approval and reward, and that's our reward. Seventhly, as far as the disposition with which we do the works, prior to conversion, what was the disposition? Well, listen to Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. "From which we did these works as non-believers, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" On more than one occasion in the book of Hebrews, the works are called dead works. The works we did over here prior to conversion were dead works. Now, why were they dead? I think we can come at it from several standpoints. Why are those works dead works? The wages of sin is death. So the end result of them is death. It's going to end in death, not life. Jordan? Same thing. Chuck? Yeah, so they're unproductive, they're fruitless. And then maybe one other reason why the works we did are dead works.
Well, back to trees and roots.
You got it.
Dead.
We're dead men, and dead men produce dead works. So they're dead works because they're done by people who are spiritually dead. They're unproductive and unfruitful, and they end in death, not life. So they're dead works. So, you know, I think it's right when we call people to the gospel, we say you need to repent not only of your bad deeds, your blatantly wicked deeds, you need to repent of your good deeds. I think I told you about the old ex-Amish guy who has a tract he hands out, good news for bad people and bad news for good people. It's bad news for people who think they're good. And so the disposition from which we did those works was one of deadness. However, now they are pleasing service to God. 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? They are actually serviceable to God. They provide pleasing service to God. They're dead, but now we're serving God with those works. And then finally, as far as the two classes of people, who does these works over here? You know, humanity is divided into only two groups, ultimately, right? We can divide people according to color, according to nationality, according to race, according to education, according to gender, all kinds of divisions. But ultimately, the only division that's going to matter are believers, unbelievers, those headed for heaven, those headed for hell. There are only two eternal destinies, the new heavens and new earth, and the lake of fire. And only two classes of people. Who does these good works? These are not good. These works over here. Genesis 4:8 is a description of Cain. Humanity began to be divided with Cain and Abel, didn't it? And they were brothers. And Genesis 4:8 says, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain, the man of self-righteous good works, killed the man who was of salvation by grace through faith, right? Abel brought the right sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice outside of himself. Cain brought the works of his own hands. You have self-righteous works and God righteousness. And Cain killed Abel. Cain persecuted Abel. That's where it began. But I find an intriguing parallel in Galatians 4:29. We go from Genesis 4 to Galatians 4:29. And there we read in Galatians 4:29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Now we're jumping into an allegory where he's comparing Hagar and Sarah. Hagar's son was born according to the flesh, right? Let's make this work. Let's fulfill the promise on our own. Fleshly works. Sarah's son, Isaac, was born according to what? Promise and supernatural intervention by God. Son of the flesh, son of the promise, fleshly, spiritual. And what was the case? He says, at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac. And he's saying, as it was then, so it is now. What is he referring to in the context of Galatians? I know I'm assuming a lot, but I did preach through Galatians 3 years ago, and you should remember this. But what is he referring to there? So as then, so now. Here's the principle.
The system of law, born against
the system of grace. Yeah. It's always going to be that way, that the system of law, the system of self-righteousness, is going to be warring against the system of grace. And you look at church history, and some of the greatest persecutors of Bible-believing Christians have been the religious establishment. The Catholic Church killed many of the reformers, right? Religious people, self-righteous people are the persecutors of the righteous, those saved by grace through faith. And so, what can we say, finally, regarding those who think salvation is by works? They are the persecutors. Those who are saved by grace through faith are the ones who pray for and evangelize the persecutors, right? As Paul says in Romans 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. Because not submitting to God's righteousness and trying to establish their own. And so that's the way it's going to be. And why is that, as we close? Why is it that those who are works-based in their salvation system, law-based, self-righteous, why are they such rabid persecutors of those over here who say, I can't save myself, it's a gift of God, Jesus paid it all, my trust is in Him. Why do they hate? Why do religious, unconverted people hate genuine Christians? Yeah. Yes. Because the gospel crushes us in humility. It says you can do nothing. And human pride hates that. They hate that message. I've got to be able to do something, even if it's a little bit, to contribute. And the gospel humbles us in the dust and says, you can do nothing. Jesus did it all. Lift up empty hands of faith and receive the gift. And our pride hates that. And those, and therefore it hated Christ. And therefore it hates those who propound the gospel of grace.
And once you start attacking the pride, the nicest person, the most harmless person in the world, and you almost see it in their eyes attacking, it's like you almost feel in your flesh like this person is
dead. Yeah. Amen. Ours is, though, to pray for them who persecute us and to evangelize them because they need the gospel. And maybe some of you need the gospel of grace. Your works done apart from Christ are utterly dead, fruitless, and they will land you in eternal death. The gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ and His finished work alone, plus nothing. As I say in the Amish, plus nix, nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for opening our blind eyes and delivering us from the self-righteousness which was a part of us and showing us that we could do nothing. Jesus had done everything. Thank you for granting us the repentance and faith by which many of us have laid hold on Him. If there are those among us this morning who have not yet done so, please, Lord, show them the futility of their self-effort. Cast them upon your Son alone. We pray in His name. Amen.